Well, this morning we return to the Gospel according to St. John. We're in John chapter 19 as we continue our Sunday morning series through this Gospel. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 22. Remembering that what we read here is a revelation to us of the love of God in Christ for us. What it took for God to reconcile us to Himself. It took the suffering of His own beloved Son. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So Pilate heard these words. When he heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle John to faithfully record these words, and who lives within each and every believer and your Son. And we pray that by the gift of the Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to behold Christ, to see him for who he is, and to worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. and to repent of sin and follow him more faithfully as he deserves to be followed. Work in each and every heart this morning by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, it has been said that without paradoxes, there is no Christianity. Indeed, the Christian faith is full of paradoxes, full of things that seem self-contradictory, but which are in reality true. Christian doctrine is full of paradoxes. For example, we believe in one God who exists in three distinct persons. And we believe that Christ is one person who exists in two distinct natures. And the Christian life is full of paradoxes. As Robert Morgan put it, we believe that we see unseen things. We believe as Christians that we conquer by yielding. We find rest under a yoke. We reign by serving. We are made great by becoming small. We are exalted when we are humble. We become wise by being fools for Christ. We become free by becoming bondservants of Christ. And we live by dying. Well, as the drama of our redemption unfolds in the passage before us this morning, we see three more paradoxes which speak to the truth of Isaiah 55 and verse 8, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." The first and really the central paradox we see in our passage this morning is a crucified king. That's the first paradox we see this morning. A crucified king. As we all know, kings are usually the ones doing the crucifying, doing the executing. Whether it was Pharaoh, Herod, or Hitler, the one in charge is the one who publicly puts to death those who threaten his reign and his agenda. But we learn here that for us and for our salvation, the King of all kings, the King to whom all kings must give an account, allowed himself to be scourged, mocked, and ultimately executed on a Roman cross. Pilate no doubt ordered the scourging of Jesus in order to appease the Jews while stopping short of killing Jesus, whom he knew to be innocent. That was his plan. But the scourging itself often killed those who underwent that cruel form of torture. As William Hendrickson put it, the Roman scourge consisted of a short wooden handle to which several thongs were attached, the ends equipped with pieces of lead or brass, and with sharply pointed bits of bone. The stripes were laid especially on the victim's back, bared and bent. The body was at times torn and lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even entrails and inner organs, were exposed. Such flogging, from which Roman citizens were exempt, often resulted in death, or it preceded execution and was ordered as a sign to indicate that the person to whom it was administered, was about to be crucified. It seems, however, that in the present case, Pilate ordered this scourging not as a signal for crucifixion, but in order to avoid the necessity of sentencing Jesus to be crucified. We know from Scripture that Jesus ultimately underwent it because he was the long-promised suffering servant king who came to save us from our sins. As Isaiah had preached 7 centuries before Jesus was flogged by Roman soldiers, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. Our king was mocked for us as well. The crown of thorns, the robe, the slapping, the taunting. The thorns that composed his crown take us back to the curse that God pronounced after Adam's fall. In Genesis chapter 3, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Our king was willing to literally take that curse upon his own head. He wore the crown of thorns in order to redeem this thorn-cursed creation and all of us from the curse of the fall. The soldiers also spit on Jesus. As Max Lucado put it, spitting isn't intended to hurt the body. It can't. Spitting is intended to degrade the soul. And it does. What were the soldiers doing? Were they not elevating themselves at the expense of another? They felt big by making Christ look small. Allow the spit of the soldiers to symbolize the filth in our hearts. And then observe what Jesus does with our filth. He carries it to the cross. Through the prophet Isaiah, he said, "I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Mingled with his blood and sweat was the essence of our sin." Through his suffering and mockery, our king substituted himself for us so that we might be set free from the curse of sin and reconciled to God. As J.C. Ryle put it, "He, the innocent sin bearer, wore the crown of thorns that we, the guilty, might amazingly wear the crown of glory." Our king was clothed with a robe of shame and contempt that we might be clothed with a spotless garment of righteousness and stand in white robes before the throne of God. Amazingly gracious, suffering servant king we have. So in the first place this morning, we see the paradox, the redeeming paradox of a beaten, mocked, spit upon, humiliated, suffering, ultimately crucified king. In the second place, we see another paradox, another strange reality. We see an evangelistic executioner. Now, typically, almost without exception, an evangelist, that is, someone who preaches the evangel, the good message, the good news, the gospel of God's love to us in Jesus Christ, is a believer in and lover of Jesus Christ. We think of evangelists like George Whitefield or Billy Graham or Ravi Zacharias. Ravi's daughter shared this about her dad shortly after he went home to be with Jesus last Tuesday. She said, "It was his Savior, Jesus Christ, that my dad always wanted most to talk about. Even in his final days, until he lacked the energy and breath to speak, he turned every conversation to Jesus and what the Lord had done. He perpetually marveled that God took a 17-year-old skeptic, defeated in hopelessness and unbelief, and called him into a life of glorious hope and belief in the truth of Scripture, a message he would carry across the globe for 48 years. Today, my beautiful father is more alive than he has ever been. We thank God for him and recommit our lives to sharing this truth with all who will hear until God calls us to our eternal home." Now that's the kind of life we think of when we think of an evangelist. And that is the kind of life we ought to esteem and aspire to. But sometimes God, in his wisdom, sovereignty, and sense of humor, will use those who do not love him, at least not yet, to unwittingly share the good news about Jesus. Paradoxically, on Good Friday, it was Christ's executioner who unintentionally played the role of evangelist. The scriptures, for example, are clear. The sacrifice that would take away our sins had to be sinless. What did Pilate repeatedly declare about Christ? He repeatedly said, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate said this in opposition to the demands of the Jews that Jesus be crucified. But through his protests, he wound up proclaiming that Jesus is the guiltless one among the guilty, the Lamb without blemish. Moreover, on that Good Friday, Pilate, trying to ridicule the Jews, pointed to the shackled, bloody, beaten Jesus and said, "Behold your king." And he asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And he affixed the inscription on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Pilate was once again unwittingly playing the role of gospel preacher. The king God appointed for his people is the king who came to suffer for our sins. And perhaps most hauntingly, Pilate said, "Behold the man." Again, Pilate was saying this to push back against the demands of the Jews. He was saying, "What threat is this pathetic man to anyone? Look at him." But those words of Pilate are really a summons to us all. Behold the man. Look at Christ. Look at this suffering king. Look at the stripes on his back, the crown of thorns on his brow, the spittle and blood running down his face. What will you do with this man? What is your response to this king? A crucified king, an evangelistic executioner. And the third paradox this morning, an ascended sacrifice. All of the sacrifices made by the Old Testament priests, indeed all the sacrifices ever made in any religious system, anywhere, and at any time, are dead. But the sacrifice we read of here, in John chapter 19, is, as we will read later in John's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel and in the book of Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament, and as we celebrate especially today, the sacrifice we read about here is alive. He is ruling, reigning, rejoicing in his Father's presence. Fellowship with the saints in glory. And he is receiving the worship of all the hosts of heaven. He is the ascended sacrifice. That's the message of Ascension Sunday. And that's the gospel. In the words of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that place of power and dominion. As Thomas Kelly put it, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Behold the man. What will you do with this suffering servant king now ascended to the Father's right hand? The soldiers hailed him in mockery. May we who are saved by his grace hail him in truth now and always. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.